Thank you very much. The title of my message today is God's Promise to Youth. Now you can decide what age category that involves. God's promise to youth, yes, you can. Yes, you can is a powerful expression of confidence that can make a difference between success or failure in most any endeavor. I think it was Henry Ford that said, whether you think you can, or whether you think you can't, whether you think you can't, you're usually right. No, you can't. Change is only one word in the expression, but is an equally powerful expression because it erodes confidence and can stop you dead in your tracks before you actually embark on doing anything constructive or positive. A friend of mine who makes leather products for cowboys and cowgirls all over the United States. Actually, if you come to Troyer's Hollow, just to put in a little promotion for that event again, if, as it has been the case in the past, we have a lot of riders come up Doughty Creek, and we sometimes have as many as 200 to 300 pass through on horseback. The bridles, the saddles, the leather gear that many of these horses are equipped with are manufactured by my friend, a friend of mine, and I'm recounting a story that he wrote about in his book that was told to him some 80 years ago. Well, the story occurred about 80 years ago, and it was told to him by his father. It went like this. My dad told of a lesson he learned as a small boy in a one-room Amish parochial school, the type that you see and read about in Little House on the Prairie. The teacher wanted to impress on our young students the importance of saying and believing, I can, instead of falling back with or onto I can't. She asked the children to write the words I can't on a small piece of paper. Then they carried the papers outside and dug a hole. Put in all the pieces of paper with the words, I can't. And then each of the students had to participate in covering up these words. And then she said, don't ever use I can't in my class. More than 80 years later, Paul writes, I still remember and recount the story. The lesson was powerful for those children and for us today because the very utterance of one word can stop us in our tracks. We must instead banish can't and replace it with can. And it's a simple concept, actually. Three words that can make a big difference in our lives. This is from a man who remembers. As a 5-year-old riding in the back of his father's horse and buggy, this is from a man who never went to high school. You know, that's not very impressive credentials. However, he has now built what is the largest manufacturer of equestrian leather products in the United States. An Amish boy who believed in the power of the expression, yes, you can. And more importantly, shared this expression of confidence, yes, you can, with all those around him. He's a very dynamic individual. They only made one of them, as they say. But there's more to the story. Paul Weaver, that's his name, was sitting with his dad by the wood stove in the chicken house that housed their small business, now some 35 years ago, at the end of a hard day of work, when his dad told him, Paul, you have what it takes to take our company places far beyond what I ever can. A few hours later, his dad was dead. Died of a heart attack unexpectedly. Paul was 28. Paul recalls the morning of the funeral standing on a bridge over a rippling stream on a small country road, grieving the loss of his father and overwhelmed with what seemed a formidable task, leading a company at age 28. He did not want to let down his family because they relied on the little enterprise in a chicken house for their living. He did not want to let down his siblings nor his employees, and he felt utterly inadequate. Then he remembered what was literally his father's last words to him. You have what it takes. Not only to be successful, but to go beyond what I would be able to do. In a word, yes, you can. Standing there on that bridge that morning, on the day of the funeral, Paul did something even more important. And he writes about this in his book. I've got a copy of it with me. It's called Business with a Higher Purpose. His father, who just days before had expressed his confidence in young Paul, was gone, so he made a pact with his heavenly father. That he later described, or the pact he later described, as the best deal I've ever made. And if you know Paul, he's a deal maker. Okay? But this is what he describes as the best deal he ever made. He told his Father in heaven that he was unable to do the work ahead and asked him to give him wisdom and support and guidance, and most importantly, the right people to come along at the time that he would need them for the enterprise. In return, all that Paul could offer his new father was to honor him for his faithfulness with the first fruits of his labor and 10% or more of every dollar of profit he made. Paul has kept that promise, and God has kept his by making yes, you can possible every step of the way. Now, I found this story remarkable because I know the context and the culture that he was living in 35 years ago when he made this pact with God. And we've talked about this because back then in that culture, tithing was a completely radical, heresiical idea. But somehow, that morning on that bridge, that's what he came to, and that's the pact he made. He was young, but he believed the words of his father, yes, you can. I'd like to take us to a few scriptures, and I'd ask the youth, open your Bible. Let's take a look at some words that you can count on. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the first sermon at the founding of the New Testament church on Pentecost, and the people were convicted at heart by the message and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You've heard these words countless times, Acts chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 38. What shall we do? You know, when you like Paul are standing on the bridge, and the pressure is on, and you recognize the most important thing that you can recognize, and that is that you can't do it on your own, powerful things happen. Then Peter said to him, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And often we stop right there. But today I want to point out the first of three components. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. P number one, promise. Come with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 13. Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Power on top of promise. Come with me to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures quickly, and then we'll get into the sermon. Matthew chapter 19 in verse 26. Verse 25 says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? You know, if this is the case, you know, if it's hard for a rich man to come get into the kingdom of heaven, who's going to be saved? And Jesus said, looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Very quickly here, we have seen three very powerful things. The promise of redemption is to you. The power to say, yes, I can, through Christ, is within your grasp. The impossible becomes possible when you say yes to God, because God's message to all of us, in particular youth. And I'm going to make a case today from the Bible that no one is too young to be used in a powerful way by God. In fact, I will argue that God has, down through history, more often used young people to accomplish great things than old people. Sorry, old people, okay? I'm counting myself with you now, so we've got equal opportunity offense here. But think about it. Think about it for a moment. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, even Moses didn't make it to the promised land. It was those that were 20 years or younger, save Caleb and Joshua, that actually made it in. And when Jesus called his disciples, they were all, you know, quite young. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We have just read what can be summarized in three positive words. Promise, power, possible. Promise and power makes possible the impossible because we are backed with a very positive God that is for us if we are for Him. And that, of course, is a defining difference. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verse 31, is one of these scriptures that we kind of lift out of context. And my challenge to all of you today is, read the context, and you will see how it connects back to some of the other things that we've already read. But verse 31 says simply, what then shall we say to these things? Question mark. Which things? The preceding 30 verses. If God is for us, who can be against us? Young people down through time have used and claimed that promise. Whether it was David with Goliath, which we'll look at in a moment, or Josiah the child king, or Mary the mother of Jesus Christ. All of them did what the educated and the adult world either found impossible or certainly not politically expedient. So let's look at promise, power, possible. Come with me to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles is the account of a remarkable king. A remarkable king, actually, if you look at the historical context, that influenced at least other people that in turn influenced young Daniel so that he was able to be the kind of person in captivity that he was. You see, we need bad times in order to shine sometimes. It is the challenging things in life that make us better. It's just something about human nature. If things get to be too easy and we kind of coast along, we become, as it were, Laodicean. And Jesus Christ, according to Revelation, gets pretty frustrated with that. He said, I wish that you were hot or cold. And at least I know where you're at. You know, this lukewarm stuff, you know, this politically correct stuff just doesn't float my boat, pardon the pun. Josiah the child king in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 proves that God's promise to youth, yes, you can, has tangible results. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. 8 years old. I believe that the mold of a child is pretty much cast by age 5. I remember things I did at age 3. I remember things I did at age 5. I'll share one with you. We had a family friend that taught my dad the tool and die making trade. His name was John Demian. He came to visit me just like 3 weeks before his death last summer. Kind of made my day because I remembered him as a 5-year-old. And he had a grove of English walnuts. And he brought me some English walnuts to plant as a 5-year-old and instructed me on how I would have to do this. I'd have to soak them in a bottle of water for, I forget, I think it was a week or two I had to do that before I planted them. I'm 5 years old. And I had a dream. I was going to have a grove of walnut trees. And we would harvest them. And my mom, who made a lot of candy at Christmas time, you know, we would have English walnuts to put into candy and we would have English walnuts. I was 5 years old. Sounds crazy. Well, the problem was that it was a decade or more later until the one tree out of the many walnuts he gave me grew and produced any walnuts at all. I'm just pointing out to you that we underestimate what a small child is capable of thinking. Josiah was 8 years old, and notice verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now here is a king where previous generations had turned aside from God. And yet he became king at 8 years old and had a remarkable commitment to doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Continuing, for in the 8th year of his reign, he's 16. You know, at 16, people are supposed to be what? I mean, even in the Amish culture in which I grew up, 16 was about the time that you were supposed to become irresponsible and do the, you know, the Rumspringer thing, which some of you may have heard about on television, and do all kinds of irresponsible things. Not Josiah. Josiah was doing something remarkable in the 16th year of his life. While he was still young, he began to seek God, the God of his father David, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places and the wooden images and carved images and molded images. So at age 16, he began to study seriously about the way of God. And by 20, he was so convicted of it that he did what no previous generation did, and that was something that was very unpopular, I am sure. He did away with all professional sports. What did I say? No, I'm kidding. I'm just pulling out some... Imagine what would happen in this country if we would have a king that would dispense with all professional sports, or you pick something. You know, some kind of form of idolatry. There are many. So I'm just pointing out that you have a young man that had the conviction to do that. Verse 4, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images and the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, all around with axes. 20 years old. God said, yes, you can. Continuing in verse 14. Talking about repairing the temple, and in verse 14, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Think about the situation in which the country found itself in. They found the Bible. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king the word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. Dropping down to verse 18. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. He had that same attitude of heart that we read about in Acts chapter 2. What shall we do? You know, when you're in that attitude, life becomes really easy all of a sudden. When we get rid of the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I want to do this for myself. Life becomes a lot easier to deal with. He tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of our Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. So they went and asked. Verse 24, we find the answer. And a promise to the king. Now, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on the place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burnt incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. Doesn't sound like very good news. As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. The interesting thing is that while Josiah made reforms and enforced certain things and dispensed with idol worship, and, you know, to kind of bring it more to our culture, I mean, these people weren't just, you know, kind of bowing down to pictures and idols. It involved a whole set of sexual promiscuity that went on in the temples that actually was the underlying motivation for these activities. Not that unlike the toxic culture in which we live today. But because he made these changes, because he could, because he believed God's promise, yes, you can, he made changes. He did what he could with what he had where he was. And it had a defining impact. Because history records that Daniel and his friends that made such a dramatic stand for God on multiple occasions in front of multiple administrations so that the name of God would be honored were a product of these the reformations that Josiah made. Life is difficult to be young today. I get that. I get that. But don't believe that you can't be what God wants to be, wants you to be. It's a choice. And the minute we make that choice in the same manner that we see here with Josiah, we have access to power. The power to be different. The power to do right. The power to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. I mean, I quoted from the book by Paul Weaver, and he was a man like that. He acted and still acts on what he believes to be true. God will honor that. Chapter 35, verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month, and he set priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Yes, you can. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Now, lest we think this was commonplace, let's go down to the end of the story. In verse 18, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. He's now 26. You see, we sometimes think that, well, you know, in Israel, they always kept the Passover and they did all these things. I mean, here's evidence that that was not the case. Just as keeping the New Testament Passover today is unusual today. In this particular case, in the Old Testament, what Josiah did was unusual as well. So from the age of 8 to 26, what we have just read was accomplished because he believed God, and as a consequence of that, he believed he could, and probably more importantly, believed that he must. Let's go to the second point, power. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 recounts the conflict between Saul's army and the Philistines, which was a recurring theme in ancient Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered together in Sukkah, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Sukkah and Ascah in Ephes Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up a battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other, and a valley between them, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, this was a big guy, more or less 10 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield-bearer went before him. And he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." So why kill a lot of people? You know, let's just have a contest between me and you. And of course, you know, he's thinking, you know, he's 10 feet tall, and I didn't tell you how heavy the weaver's beam was. I mean, you can find that out on your smartphone in about 5 seconds on Google. So why should I do that for you? But, you know, when you imagine somebody 10 feet tall, I mean, the ceiling in this room is roughly 10 feet tall. I mean, that's a pretty daunting fella. And he's suggesting that let's just have this contest between the two of us. Of course, all of Saul's army turned to cowards. God is, you know, coward is one of those things that seems so harmless until you read the book of Revelation and you find out that all the cowards are going to the bad place along with, you know, much more egregious sinners like drunkards and thieves and thugs and adulterers. You know, what's wrong with a coward? Anyway, what's wrong with a coward is they cower, not to God, but to whatever challenge might be before them. Notice what David did. David was just, you know, he was the youngest of the family of Jesse and a keeper of the sheep. And in verse 20, David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he went to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array. And David had left his supplies in the hands of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, there was the champion, Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words that we read earlier. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the men, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. You know, when we see a big challenge, the normal human reaction is to flee from it instead of confronting it. You know, David was different. David believed what Paul later wrote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we see that play out here as David became active. In verse 24, we read that. Verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should, and here's the key, defy the armies of the living God? It was not a contest between Goliath and David. It was a contest between Goliath and the living God. And whenever we put our problems and challenges, whatever they may be, in that context, it changes the dynamics considerably. David believed what God promises all youth. Yes, you can. His only question was, I mean, what are you waiting on? And of course, his older brother, if you read the context, Eliab, chastised him and, you know, accused him of ulterior motives. Why have you come down here, you know? You know, David was, depending on the estimates you read, somewhere in the neighborhood of 17 years old. 17. And all the other men were running for their lives. Men, I might say in quotes. They really weren't that. Verse 32, then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. You are but a youth. That's all. See, the idea that youth can't has plagued us from this day and even before. And you know what? If we take that position, youth will live up to our expectation. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Try that out for change. You know, you talk about going on safari. Barehanded, David had done it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. You see, David got it. David got the fact that Goliath was not fighting and making war with the army of Saul. Rather, he was out there defying God. An activity that's not uncommon in our culture today. People defy God all the time. Our task is to be for God, and unabashedly so. Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." To Saul's credit, he saw David's deep conviction and passion and sent him on his way. And of course, they tried to put him in armor, and David felt uncomfortable with that and finally went barehanded, as it were. We pick up the story in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with spear, and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." It's a remarkable story. I mean, it's fascinated people down through time. I mean, David and Goliath. I mean, Josiah the child king is not as readily understood by everybody. But David and Goliath is, the story of David and Goliath is widely understood. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That was the point. Our task is, at use, to demonstrate behavior and character so that all the earth may know that there is a God in the church. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it was so, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I mean, he didn't cower. He faced his challenger head on, even though he was probably about half his size. "And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that he came and sank into, the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David." I mean, that's kind of like, I mean, I don't know what the modern day equivalent is. You're going up against an Abrams tank with a bow and arrow. Something of that sort. It was God's power to David. It was his belief that he could do all things through God who strengthened him, and he was very candid about that. Point number three, possible. Or, to put it in a way that is maybe syntactically not quite correct, God's possible to Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So here you have a young woman, probably somewhere in the, between the age of 14 or 15. If you read commentators, that's about where they place her. That was, the time of betrothal in that culture. Young. A virgin, betrothed. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And that is a remarkable salutation, particularly since it was coming from a messenger of God. "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" 13, 14, 15, whatever the age might have been. I mean, the Bible does not say specifically. And the angel was about to deliver a remarkable, "Yes, you can." "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Yes, you can. In this case, bear my son. Then Mary had a question. "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible. And theologians down to this day argue about what is called the Immaculate Conception. There's not a lot to argue about, is there? If we believe the Bible to be true, the circumstances and the details of the process leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ is recorded by Luke, the physician, who would have been sufficiently educated in matters of conception and birth to record it with the candor and accuracy that he did. The answer to the scientific question is answered in the phrase we just read. For with God, nothing is impossible. Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." There was no argument. There was no doubt. Simply an affirmation of faith that she could do what God had chosen her to do. God had said, "Yes, you can." If you only remember one thing, remember this message that God gives to youth. Yes, you can.